afternoon. Welcome, everybody, to The Catholic Opinion. Welcome once again. We meet every Friday talking about things Catholic. And as most of you know, for those who have been listening along, we've been going through the history of the Catholic Church for a long period of time now. And in last week's show, we finished off with the crumbling Western Roman Empire and then the conversion of Ireland with the great St. Patrick. So let's begin today's program with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And we'll finish it up with a Hail Mary as well. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as I said to begin, we finished last week by talking about the great St. Patrick and his conversion of the Emerald Isle. Today we're going to start moving a little bit over towards the continent and the conversion, eventual conversion of the eldest daughter of the Church, otherwise known as France. I'll start, first of all, with a quote from Bishop St. Remy to King Clovis of the barbarian Franks at his baptism on Christmas Day in the year 496. Quote, "It is well, great Sicambrian, bow down the neck with meekness, adore what thou hast hitherto burnt, and burn what thou hast adored." Unquote. The time of the barbarian had arrived for Europe. Men of the civilized Western world had been dreading it for centuries. Throughout all the 1,200 years and more of the Roman era, the barbarians had prowled, figuratively, the dark forests of the north, watching, circling, periodically descending on the great glittering expanse of the empire when they saw an opportunity. Until the year 406, even the worst of their incursions had only ever been temporary. Even after they broke the frontier forever on that terrible New Year's Eve upon the frozen Rhine River, it was possible to imagine or pretend that they would somehow be assimilated, especially since they themselves remained for long reluctant to reach for the final prize of direct rule in Rome. But it had only been a matter of time. When the great Pope Leo and the brave Emperor Majorian died within a few months of each other in the year 461, the Western Roman Empire had just 15 years left to live. Already then, the general Ricimer of the barbarian Suevi, one of the tribes that had crossed the frozen Rhine in 406, was the power behind the imperial regalia in the West. He had killed Majorian as being too strong and independent, too much the old Roman. For the next 11 years, he ruled Rome through three puppet emperors. He kept Italy reasonably free of invaders. But Gaul and Spain were a bubbling cauldron of barbarians. Barbarian tribes such as the Visigoths, the Suevi, the Alans, the Burgundians, the Saxons, the Bretons, the Franks, through which coursed a soldier of fortune, one Odovacar, and a few last brave champions of Roman arms, Aegidius, Siragius, and Ecditius. These were the years of the pontificate of Hilary, the hero of the robber council of Ephesus, now facing a different and greater challenge. The few scraps of evidence of his work which have survived his disintegrating age show him acting calmly and steadily to preserve the basic episcopal structure in the plundered lands and cities, suspending the canons where necessary to do it, and reminding his bishops that they must try to find good in their barbarian conquerors, whom it was now their task to convert. From the Adriatic to the Atlantic, the barbarians ruled. Almost all of them were either Arians or pagans. To all immediate human appearances, The Catholic faith and the Roman Empire were inseparably connected, each requiring the other in order to stand. If half the empire went down, as it had just done, then the Catholic faith and the lost half should also fall. But in fact, the faith had already spread beyond the empire, though few in the Roman world realized it. And of the few who did, fewer still understood the full significance of the fact. What Patrick had done and was still doing in Ireland, what the girl Nino had done in Georgia, and what Frumentius had done in Ethiopia was totally independent of the Roman Empire and its fate. In these distant lands, at least, the church would live regardless of what happened to the Roman world. And even for that world, help was coming. Not to rescue the old Western Roman Imperium, which was gone beyond recall, but to bring a new birth of the faith among the conquerors, as Pope Hilary had foreseen. It came in a way that few would have suspected, as God once again used the weak to shame the strong. Of all the invading barbarian peoples, only the Burgundians had been marked by consistent fidelity to their promises of service to Rome. They had occupied east-central Gaul and what is now western Switzerland, with their capital at Lyon, Vienne, and Geneva. So those of you who know your geographical history there, or your geography, you'll know that Lyon and Geneva and Vienne form a triangle that covers this area of central eastern France, in modern-day France. In the year 474, the senior of their three kings, Chilperic, received the title of general from one of the last shadow emperors of the Roman West and made it meaningful by fighting for Rome against the Visigoths during the last days of the Western Empire. Chilperic was an Arian, but his wife, Caratena, whose praises were sung by two contemporary writers in Gaul, was a devout and Orthodox Catholic. They had a daughter named Clotilda. Raised at Lyon by such a mother as Caratena, Clotilda would have learned early and well the glorious tale of the martyrs of that city in the year 177, especially the radiant Blondina, received the blessing of the great Saint Avitus, Bishop of Vienne, when he came to court, and been inspired by the example of Lyon's Bishop Patiens, famous for his charity. All about Clotilda, as she grew from infancy to girlhood, the old world was crashing down. She, a barbarian princess, belonged to the new one, whatever it might be. Yet the faith that burned in her was the faith of Perpetua, of Cecilia, of Jerome's Pola, all from the greatest families of Rome, who would have recognized Clotilda instantly as their sister in the spirit. When Clotilda was about 17, in the first flower of her youth and beauty, she was married to Clovis, king of the Franks, who was in the process of forming one of the barbarian successor states within the bounds of the old empire, in the north and northeast of Gaul. The chief town in this region was Paris, then going by the old Roman name Lutetia, which long held out against him under the inspiration of another holy woman, the aged Saint Genevieve, who had likewise inspired her city to hold out against Attila during his great invasion of 451. Clovis was a pagan rather than an Arian. Most of his new subjects in Gaul were Catholics. Perhaps he was impressed by what he had heard of Saint Genevieve. Certainly he was impressed by his bride. In a society whose brutal passions were proverbial, for all the years of Clovis's married life, no memory or hint is preserved of a liaison between him and any other woman. From the beginning, Clotilda urged him to conversion. Unquestionably, unceasingly, she prayed for him. She obtained his consent to baptize their firstborn, a son. When the baby died shortly after baptism, in his bitterness of his grief, Clovis turned on her. "It is your God who is the cause of our child's death. If it had been consecrated to mine, it would have been alive now." Clotilda serenely replied, "I give thanks to Almighty God that he has not considered me unworthy to be the mother of a child admitted into the celestial kingdom. Having quitted the world in the white robe of innocence, he will rejoice in the presence of God through all eternity." Their second son, Clodomir, was baptized as well and lived. A few years later, the date cannot be precisely determined due to the paucity and confusion of our sources, but was close to the year 500. Perhaps on the occasion of a victory in battle for which he, like Constantine, had prayed to the god of his spouse, the god of Clotilda, to grant him Clovis, came to tell Clotilda that he was ready to take instruction as a Catholic. Her joy is better imagined than attempted to be described. She summoned Saint Remy, the holy bishop of Rheims. A tale is told of that instruction which, though probably apocryphal, still seems so intrinsically probable in essence, so revealing of character and situation as to deserve mention, even though not strictly history. It is said that when the agonies of the crucifixion were first described to Clovis, a generous anger surged up in him, and he grasped his weapons and cried, "If I had been there with my Franks!" Bishop Remy baptized him on Christmas Day. Gaul was about to become France, the land of the Franks. And France, thanks to Clovis, and above all thanks to Clotilda, was about to become the eldest daughter of the Church. Northward, across the channel, the curtain had fallen years before. During the pontificate of Leo the Great, Britain had been cut off from Rome, and after his death it was almost completely isolated. The Angles and the Saxons dug in along the eastern and southern coasts. There was no help anywhere. A last descendant of the emperors and imperial claimants of old, with the very Roman name of Ambrosius Aurelianus, fought on with whatever good men he could collect. Then, during the years that Clotilda had grown up in Lyon, and married Clovis and won him for Christ, Ambrosius Aurelianus died and was succeeded by the last great defender of Christian Roman Britain, who formed a band of knightly cavalry to fight the barbarian invaders, who for the most part lacked horses. About 495, 20 years after the Western Roman Empire fell, he defeated them in a climactic battle at Mount Badon, somewhere near Bath in the Severn region of West Central England. His name was Arthur. This much and little more can history tell us of Arthur. Legend provides the rest. We shall not know the full truth in this world, only that Arthur was a Catholic king who carried the image of the Blessed Virgin Mary as a badge, contending for a lost cause, a sword at sunset, whom faith made fearless, who has therefore rightly become a byword for heroism down the centuries. He died at Cumlan, 20 years after his great victory at Mount Badon, as ancient Welsh annals laconically record, leaving a memory and a tradition of unwavering hope, of love and loyalty towards his comrades, and of care for his people. Yet, farther westward in the broad green island, never part of the now vanished empire, St. Patrick, growing very old, still journeyed through the land, winning converts, training and ordaining priests and bishops, guiding all his soul could touch in whom a religious vocation dawned. Of these years in Ireland, there are very few contemporary records, perhaps none at all. A generation of converts, mostly still illiterate, bridges the gap between St. Patrick of the imperishable confession that he wrote and the Irish monastic explosion of the next century. Traditions grew and flowered, becoming so entangled in later literary tales that their historical roots are often absolutely impossible to trace, even when we are sure that they are there. This was the time of St. Brigid, the Mary of the Gael, the milkmaid saint who became the great abbess of Kildare. Bright, strong, beautiful, our dove of the oak tree, she was called. Following the traditional chronology of St. Patrick's life, he would have known her well. We know how he valued all the Irish women who consecrated their lives to God. St. Brigid's whole character shining through even every memory and legend referring to her suggests how much she might have warmed and comforted his last years until he died, probably in the early 90s, in his early 90s, in the year 493. Way over in Rome, Pope Hilary had been followed by Simplicius, who was in Peter's chair when the Western Roman Empire vanished. Not only did he have to continue Hilary's efforts to maintain the Western episcopate in these times of wild confusion, he also had to face a resurgence of the forces that had so nearly taken his predecessor's life at the Robber Council of Ephesus. For the Monophysites had neither changed nor mellowed. In March of 479, they murdered Patriarch Stephen of Antioch in one of his own churches by the ghastly method of piercing him through and through with reed pens. Their friends and co-religionists therefore demanded that the victim's successor be one of their own persuasion, John Codonatus. Pope Simplicius made a vigorous appeal to Emperor Zeno to bring the murderers to justice. But the son of Rusum Blatios and had other matters on his mind that year. The Ostrogoths were invading Greece. His son-in-law was rebelling against him, and his wife and her mother had tried to kill his only good general. Under these conditions, he simply relegated all church problems to Acacius, the ambitious patriarch of Constantinople. Acacius began well, appointing the Orthodox Calendio Patriarch of Antioch to replace the murdered Stephen, thereby rejecting John Codonatus. But then he fell afoul of the ecclesiastical reefs of turbulent Alexandria. Eventually, Simplicius died, and he was succeeded in March 483 by Felix II. Felix was an old Roman from one of the leading Roman families. He and his immediate family were profoundly committed to the church. He had been a deacon for more than a decade. His father had been a priest. His brother was a priest. His sister was a nun. Few popes, however, have faced so desperate a prospect on their ascension. The Arian king Odovacar ruled in Rome. The Arian king Hunneric of the Vandals ruled in Africa and had just launched a massive persecution of Catholics there, beginning by expelling 5,000 of them from their homes and driving them to the edges of the Sahara Desert. King Firuz of Persia had executed the Catholicos, the head of the Persian church, for correspondence with the West and was fiercely persecuting the Christian Armenians. The Arian Visigoths ruled Spain and southern Gaul, barely tolerating the Catholic faith of their subjects. The Franks and their new king Clovis were still almost entirely pagan, for Clotilda was only a little girl, and only God knew what in time she was to accomplish. The legates sent to Constantinople to inquire into Acacius's conduct in the matter of Peter Mongus and John Talia, and to obtain a renewed affirmation of the Creed of Chalcedon, so conspicuously lacking in the Henoticon, was suborned and pronounced publicly in favour of the heretic in the Pope's name. In all that nightfall world of 483, there was just one loyal Catholic ruler, Arthur. So far as can be determined, Pope Felix did not know of Arthur's existence. He stood alone, and he never flinched. The next year, Pope Felix called a synod in Rome, which joined him in excommunicating the faithless legates Peter Mongus and Patriarch Acacius himself. To Emperor Zeno, he wrote these vivid, fearless words. Your Highness has informed me that my detailed exposition of the truth proved both tiresome and irritating. Well, I shall now use fewer words, but I shall repeat the truth. Since you find my admonitions wearisome, I leave it to you to decide which you hold dearer, communion with Peter Mongus or communion with Peter the Apostle. I must, however, point out to you one fact. The highest power in temporal matters has been bestowed upon you, together with the obligation of leaving the direction of spiritual affairs in the hands of those whom God has appointed for this purpose. Where God's ordinances are concerned, you will be considering the interests of your empire and submitting, according to God's institution, your imperial will to the priesthood and receiving with faith, without seeking to preach it yourself, the doctrine of salvation from the heads of the church. In observing the laws of religion, without forcing civil ordinances on the church to the dishonor of the divine founder. Well, what a very powerful quote from Pope Felix to the emperor. In Constantinople, there was an association of monks known as the Akoimete, the sleepless ones, because they kept perpetual adoration of our Lord. The most resolutely orthodox of all the monks of that city, they were totally loyal to the Pope. When no one else could be found to deliver the notice of excommunication to the proud and powerful patriarch, one of the Akoimete pinned it on his back whilst he said Mass. White hot with fury, Acacius responded by excommunicating the Pope. The Orthodox Patriarch Calendio of Antioch was removed and replaced by Peter the Laundryman, so that all the three great patriarchal sees of the East were in heretical or schismatic hands, where for some time they remained, though Acacius and the two Peters all died within 5 years. For a decade, Emperor Zeno had been harassed all through his Balkan domains by the raids and campaigns of the able king of the Ostrogoths, Theodoric the Amal. Finally, in the year 488, Zeno hit upon the idea of shifting Theodoric's depredations to Italy by directing his aggressive energies against Odovacar. Preliminary campaigning led to the evacuation to Italy of the last Roman Catholic dwellers in Noricum, current-day Austria, bringing with them the incorrupt body of their patron, the hermit and teacher, St. Severinus. A hard-fought, four-year war ensued in Italy, filling the last years of the pontificate of Felix and continuing into the succeeding pontificate of Gelasius. At length, in the winter of 493, Theodoric overtook Odovacar's capital of Ravenna, and the old barbarian king fell into the hands of the young one. Odovacar was then in his 60s, Theodoric in his 30s. All the horror that had come upon the Roman world was summed up in the appalling scene that followed on March 15, 493, in the palace of the Laurel Grove in Ravenna. Theodoric invited Odovacar to a banquet at the palace. Soldiers set in ambush by Theodoric rushed upon him as he entered, but at the last moment, perhaps actually moved by pity, they stayed their hands, for their victim was utterly defenseless and unsuspecting. Then Theodoric himself stepped forward. "Where is God?" asked Odovacar, who was, after all, a Christian. In answer, with one titanic blow of his broadsword, Theodoric clove the old man in two from shoulder to thigh. They certainly knew how to put someone to death in those days. 2 years earlier, in the year 491, Emperor Zeno died and was succeeded by one of the palace officials in Constantinople who bore the curious title of Silentiary, Keeper of Silence for the Emperor during the night. I wonder how he kept everybody quiet. The Silentiary Anastasius was tall and commanding, with piercing eyes, impressive mien, and high intelligence. Although he was in his 60s, he was to reign no less than 27 years, dying still in full possession of his faculties at his realm at the age of 88. His mother was a Manichaean, his uncle was an Arian, he was a Monophysite, who had actually preached his heresy as a lay theologian in Constantinople's great church, the old St. Sophia. But he was flexible in his convictions, and he signed an orthodox profession of faith, tended by the new patriarch Euphemius of Constantinople to avoid trouble at his ascension. The new Pope Gelasius was well aware of the dangers of the situation in the East, having been chief assistant and advisor on Eastern affairs to his predecessor Felix. He took a firm line. Emperor Anastasius wanted religious peace and was convinced that Zeno's Henoticon was the means to it. Consequently, he would not totally reject its real author, Acacius. In human terms, it seemed that Anastasius was right. His policy had often been defended as one of tolerance, but far more than human disputes and statecraft were at stake here. Chalcedon must be affirmed and reaffirmed until as many as possible of the faithful accepted it without question. Otherwise, the human Christ would vanish into mist, obscuring the bedrock truth of Christianity that God became incarnate as a man, and that he did not just take on a form of a man. So this was one of these very, very important teachings that monophysism was denying the humanity of Christ. The new patriarch Euphemius of Constantinople was a Chalcedonian, therefore orthodox, though he still refused to condemn Acacius on the grounds that he had not been condemned by an ecumenical council, but, as he said, by the Pope alone. The problem was the emperor. To him, Pope Gelasius addressed early in 494 a new formulation to the fundamental principle of Christendom, which Pope Felix had already outlined to Zeno 10 years earlier, and I'll read it out to you now. There are, O Emperor Augustus, two by whom principally this world is ruled, the sacred authority of the pontiffs and the regal power. Of these, the authority of the priest is much the greater. Know indeed, most clement son, that although you surpass in dignity the rest of mankind, yet as a man of devotion and matters of faith, you submit your neck to the prelates. And also from them you expect the matters of your salvation, and in taking up and in administering the celestial sacraments, rightly you know that you ought to be subjected to the order of religion rather than preside over it. And it is right that the hearts of the faithful be submitted to all the priests generally who treat rightly divine things. How much more is concordance to be shown to the prelate of that see, Rome, which the highest divinity wished to be preeminent over all priests, and which the piety of the whole church has subsequently honored. So these beautiful words of Pope Felix to the emperor outline once again the necessity of rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's and rendering to God that which is God's through the authority invested by Almighty God. So we'll wrap up today's talk with that very thought. And let's conclude today's show with a prayer. And I hope you're all getting your prayers together yourselves as Christmas approaches us. So let's pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless. Amen.